Father, we praise you that the wonderful truth of your desire to rescue the perishing didn't come from us, that it is your heart, that you are a gracious and merciful God, that you are a faithful God, you are a just God, you are a righteous God. We praise you that your word says you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that rather that they would return to you, that they would turn and repent. Father, as we look into your word today, I just pray that you would give us wisdom and insight. Help us to understand what you intended when you spoke your word and gave it to your servant Ezekiel. Father, bless this time, and I pray that no one here today would be just a hearer. No one would just listen and walk out and forget what they have heard, but that by your power and strength we would be convicted and that we would obey you for your glory. Thank you now for this morning. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many people who would say that they worship God. You could probably go to many churches this morning and find many people thinking that they are worshiping God. Indeed, the Jews of the Old Testament, which we will look at today, thought that they were worshiping God. But God over and over again had to warn them of their selfish and worldly focused hearts, that they had combined the world with the worship of Him. And ultimately, as we'll see today, the Lord disciplined them. You know, the writer of James says in James 4:4, concerning those who are trying to get from God or pray and ask for things, who have the wrong motives and the wrong heart, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And Scripture reveals what worldliness is. It's the me, myself, and I. It's a self-focus rather than a yielded heart to the Lord of the universe. And unfortunately, church after church, we see these days, and we have the temptation individually and corporately to add in the things of the world into our worship of God. Certainly you can find many man-centered worship services these days that mirror what was happening, as we'll see in Ezekiel, where there is maybe the word of God given, but also there is the word of man given. There is man's opinions, man's wisdom. And folks, there's nothing new under the sun. For Israel, in its unbelieving state, combined the worship of God with the worship of the world, identifying their true hearts of idolatry. And God would, after beckoning them to repent, pour out His judgment upon them. Now we're going to see today, before God poured out His judgment upon His people, He removed His glory from them, His presence from them. But God has been gracious, and if you've been listening to the messages, within God's warnings to repent, there is His graciousness and His mercy and His beckoning of those to be forgiven. Now, although God does discipline Israel, and He removes His presence from them, and His glory leaves, we come to a passage today in Ezekiel where His glory returns, where God brings His presence back among His people, the redeemed people of Israel. Now, would you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 43? And some of you are probably saying, "I don't understand a thing he's talking about when he talks about Ezekiel." And maybe some of you have never been here for the messages we've had in Ezekiel. And I just encourage you just to listen to the Word of God and ask God to give you wisdom. Now, some of you have been believers for years and years and years, and you ought to know about what I'm talking about. And with that, you ought to just offer up a prayer to the Lord. "I'm sorry, Lord, I haven't been your Word. I haven't been focused on you, and help me learn now this morning." I'm going to give you some brief context to the book of Ezekiel. First of all, as you know, in Deuteronomy 28, Moses, around 1405 B.C., on the plains of Moab, makes it clear to the children of Israel, as they are about to enter the land, that if they broke their covenant with the Lord, He would discipline them severely, and part of that discipline would be an expulsion, a brutal expulsion from the land, and an exile from the land which was their inheritance. And even though the prophets continued to warn of the impending judgment, in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom of the two portions of Israel that split in 931, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity. And then, as we see in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the rising superpower of the day, lays siege to Jerusalem. And at that time, he took Daniel and his friends to Babylon. Then in 597 BC, Ezekiel and 10,000 others were taken by Nebuchadnezzar as he tried to hold Israel under his reign. Then from 588 to 586, there was a brutal 18-month siege of Jerusalem, an awful siege predicted in Deuteronomy, and God brought it forth, where ultimately the temple was destroyed, the walls were destroyed, many people were slaughtered, and the remainders were scattered, and the rest were taken as exiles to Babylon, that God had carried out his promise, his unfortunate promise of discipline and judgment upon his people for their sin. But God had been beckoning them for 700 years to repent. And even in the book of Ezekiel, for 8 years, he beckons them to repent before he would bring this judgment upon them. And as you know, if you've been here, the book of Ezekiel is centered around that third and final 18-month siege. The first 24 chapters are oracles before that final siege. The middle chapters are oracles or prophecies during that siege. And the latter chapters, which we're in today from 33 and on, are prophecies after the siege. We saw in those first 25 chapters, from the grand vision of Christ on the throne to the commission of Ezekiel as a watchman to warn the house of Israel, to the weird sermons that God would use to illustrate his judgment coming upon his people, to the blunt and clear commands for Israel to repent. We saw God being gracious, that he did not desire the death of the wicked. But unfortunately, Jerusalem was far from repentance. And God sovereignly used wicked Babylon to pour out his judgment upon his people. And we saw in the middle chapters of Ezekiel that God, although he would judge his people, and we'll see later, ultimately restore them, he would discipline and judge the surrounding nations, those who mocked at Israel's judgment and discipline, those nations that Israel had depended upon and commingled with in their worship of God. And then in chapters 33 to 39, we saw through many different means that God would do what he promised and he would redeem Israel in the future. And remember, we saw in chapter 39 the way in which he would do it. He would bring what we know as the Great Tribulation, the Day of the Lord, upon the world. He would draw the nations against Israel, and he would cause them in that purging. Two-thirds would die. One-third would come to faith. The entire nation of Israel would come to faith. We saw in the last 2 weeks the grand description of the millennial temple, where if you read through quickly, you say, gosh, there's a lot of measurements. There's a lot of stuff here. And last week, I applaud everyone for sitting through the length of the message. But hopefully it wasn't a burden to you. Hopefully it was a joy, because it's God's word and there's a reason why God has given it to us. We saw the grand description of the millennial temple, in which God would dwell personally with his nation Israel. He would reign over the earth and rule the nations, as we see in Revelation, with a rod of iron. Now, we don't have time to go into it today, but remember, we saw chapters 40 through 48, the block of text we're in today, speak of a literal temple established during the thousand-year reign of Christ, spoken of in Revelation 20. After the Great Tribulation, God would redeem Israel, as we've spoken of. They would move into a period of 1,000 years under the reign of Christ on the earth, and at the end, Satan would be released. Then God would judge him and the wicked nations. And then on the Great White Throne judgment, God would judge all of the unbelievers. And then we see, with sin and Satan taken care of, that eternity would be ushered in with a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which there is no temple because God himself will be the temple. Now again, if you're saying, what is he talking about, all this millennium and tribulation, all this stuff? Again, I exhort you, if you're new in the faith, just get in your Bible, read and study and hear the Word of God, not just on Sunday, through the week. Find people who are preaching the Word of God on the radio or whatever it is, on your iPod, and listen to the Word of God and grow in the Word of God. But if you've been a believer for a long time and you don't know what I'm talking about, then this should be a rebuke to you that you have not been studying the Word as you should. For if we have God's revealed Word, we ought to know what it says and have an understanding about what it says. And with that in mind, again, just before the Lord, I'm sorry, Lord, you have revealed so much truth and treasure to us, and I'm sorry I haven't been focused on you. And then just move forward in forgiveness and grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see a description of the millennial temple we saw last week. So detailed, in no way it could be figurative. It's an actual temple that God would build, and his people Israel, he would reign over them. And today we're going to see in the first portion of Ezekiel 43 that God's glory returns. Please turn with me again to Ezekiel 43. And I hope you've been with us for Ezekiel and you understand what's going on. It's been a blessing to get to this point and see what God is doing. And if you haven't, I'll be referencing things we've looked at before, so just go back and listen to those sermons or go back in your Bible and look at those sections. So the first thing we're going to see today as God's glory returns is Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord. Verse 1, chapter 43. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory, and it was like the appearance of a vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Shebar, and I fell on my face. If you were with us last week, you'll know that Ezekiel has been caught up, chapter 40, verse 2, in visions of God. Ultimately, what God is going to show him through this lengthy vision is focused on God. And last week we saw that Ezekiel was brought sovereignly by God in this vision to Jerusalem, and he saw something like a city. And then there was an angelic messenger or some type of person described as a man with a measuring rod showing Ezekiel all the intricate dimensions of this temple. And we went through that last week. A temple we have not seen yet made on this earth. And we were given all those details. And now at this point, Ezekiel is now led to the gate facing towards the east. He says, and now remember that he is speaking of that angel with the measuring rod leading him. So Ezekiel is led from this intense tour of the temple by this man or angelic being to the gate that is facing east. And what does Ezekiel see? Verse 2, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. Ezekiel says, behold, look, pay attention. The glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, or from the direction of the east. Now, some of you are probably saying, okay, great, but what is the glory of the God of Israel? What's this term glory? What does glory mean? And that's an excellent question. And if you hold on to that question, we will see, Lord willing, from the text, what God's glory is. Because this passage is about the glory of the Lord. Now, if we were to skim over this quickly, we might miss the fact that this glory was coming from the east. And you say, why is that so important? If you remember back to chapters 8 through 11, when Ezekiel was taken on the tour, no one wants to take a tour of the wicked abominations within the temple worship. When he is taken to that temple in Jerusalem and shown the wickedness going on behind the walls, do you remember as God summoned the executioners to pour out his judgment, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and then to the threshold of the temple and then went above the cherubim. And then we saw the glory of the Lord departing and leaving to the east. That God's glory had departed and left his people. And now we see it coming from the same direction, from the east. What's the point? The glory left his people. A terrible scene where God's presence departs. Where God and his influence to repent is gone. The time is up. The judgment has come. And God did judge the people, as we saw. But now we have a wonderful truth that God's glory is coming back to his people. And again, you're probably asking, what is the glory of the Lord God of Israel? And I think we'll see the answer in verses 2 and 3 as we see the vision described. Let's take a look at those verses. And I'll start from 1 again. Then he led me to the gate that faced toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory, and it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Shebar, and I fell on my face. At this point, I think I need to remind you that this portion of Scripture is a vision, as God shares that. It is visions of God. And I need to warn you, as we look at Old Testament visions, that there are all kinds of deceived so-called believers, and maybe true believers, that say they have seen visions. And lest we become deceived and inflate visions with our fleshly minds, Colossians chapter 2, we must remember that God himself, in many ways in the past, revealed himself, but now he has revealed himself through his Son, Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, Ezekiel being one of those, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. We see no more visions right now. God has revealed what he wants us to know in Christ and his word. Now we won't see any more visions until we have this great apocalypse in Joel. Then men will see dreams. Young men will dream dreams. We'll see that in this tribulation time. But right now God has revealed himself through his Son. Now again, before we look at this vision, I think we need to remember a few interpretive ground rules for understanding visions from Scripture. First of all, let me explain, no vision can adequately describe God. No vision can adequately describe God. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. Speaking of God in his totality, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, now speaking of Christ, he has explained him. God in his totality cannot be grasped or described. Yet God desires for us to know something about him, and he reveals things about his character and about himself through the word. But we need to realize we are nowhere near grasping an understanding of God in his totality. Second, we are not seeing what Ezekiel saw. We are privileged to have this limited view through Scripture, but we're not there. Ezekiel was there. And what do I mean? Even Ezekiel couldn't explain what he was seeing. He couldn't totally describe what he was seeing. In our passage today, in these short verses, we have the terms like or appearance 5 times. He can't describe it. He says, it's like this. It's the appearance of this. And remember back in chapter 1, we had the similar terms, something that looked like, something like or likeness, resembling. 29 times in 24 verses, we had terminology like that. And obviously, Ezekiel wants us to know that what he sees, he cannot adequately explain. And we need to remember that as we look at the visions in this passage. And third, Ezekiel's vision was not a passage of Scripture or a letter. It was something he was caught up in. And on this side of eternity, we cannot fully understand it. We can only understand his inspired account that God reveals to us. And lastly, we need to know that we must allow the vision to interpret itself. It is the Word of God that interprets the Word of God, and we must use the context to interpret what God has revealed here. Okay, what does God want us to know from this passage? First, I think we see his voice and his radiance, middle of 2. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Ezekiel is saying his voice is like the sound of many waters. And what is he trying to say? His voice was loud. For example, the writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 12 that of the sound of God's voice when he gave the law to the Israelites, when they established their covenant. Hebrews 12:26, and his voice shook the earth. Revelation 1:5, we have the very same phrase speaking of Christ. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Simply, his voice is loud. It was so loud, the Israelites feared and didn't want to be around, if you go back to Exodus. And now we have this phrase in the end of 2, and the earth shone with his glory. We have the idea as Ezekiel sees this glory coming from the east, the earth is lit up with the glory. Now, he doesn't say like the glory. He says it was lit up. That's a fact. It was lit up. His voice was like the sound of many waters, but the earth shone with his glory. And at this point, we have a further description, which I think will help us understand the glory of God. He talks about it being like what he saw when God came to destroy the city, and like what he saw at the river Shebar. Verse 3. And it was like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Shebar. And here Ezekiel gives two examples of what this glory looked like. Two previous examples. First, he's talking about the vision in Ezekiel's chapter 8 through 11. And secondly, the vision he saw in chapters 1 through 3. And we have a mention of the glory being like the appearance. Of course, he can't describe it adequately. Like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. Now, before we look at these specifically, just note in your mind the order Ezekiel states these visions. He speaks first of all the one in chapters 8 through 11. Then he goes to chapters 1 through 3. And we need to wonder, why does he do that? Why does he not give it to us in the opposite order? And Lord willing, we'll be able to understand that. And also, there are some textual difficulties. Well, what do I mean? Some of your Bibles will say, when I came to destroy the city. What does that mean? When Ezekiel came to destroy the city? Most Hebrew scholars, and I would say biblical, God-fearing, believing scholars, would say the context demands that it is not Ezekiel that came to destroy the city. Certainly we know that from chapters 8 through 11. It was God that did it. So I would translate it this way, when he came to destroy the city. Okay, with that in mind, if you'll remember in chapters 8 through 11, we had the terrifying truth that God was going to destroy Jerusalem and its inhabitants. And Ezekiel falls down when this starts and he says, oh Lord, is everyone going to die? That God would destroy them because of their great wickedness and unrepentant hearts. That he uses the language that God was sending the executioners. Their swords were sharpened. They were ready to come to slay everyone, as we saw, who did not mourn over their sin. Everyone who didn't mourn over their sin. But we saw God's grace, that those who mourned over their sin were marked and they were not killed. But it was a brutal scene that God had predicted and had been exhorting them to repent so that he would not do it. But they did not repent. And now Ezekiel refers to that appearance as an illustration of what his glory looks like. It was like when he came to destroy the city. And let's turn back in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 8, and we'll see a little portion of that as we look at it. And if you were with us, you'll remember what those chapters were about. Ezekiel chapter 8. And it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. And he stretched out the form of a hand, and caught me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. In verse 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw on the plain. He's talking about this appearance of a man, but glowing and glorified, that takes him and brings him to Jerusalem to show him, as we saw, the wickedness going on in the temple. Basically, see for yourself, Ezekiel, if there are worthy of judgment. And Ezekiel refers back to that. It is like that glory that I saw. And with this in mind, remember, Ezekiel saw on the plain the same glory by the river Shebar. And let's turn back now to chapter 1. This is his other reference that he gives us. Ezekiel 1, 4 through 28. We'll read this, and I can't adequately explain this just by reading it, so I encourage you to go home and study it to get a better understanding if you haven't been with us through this. But I think you'll get the gist of what is going on here. Ezekiel 1, 4. And as I looked, this is when Ezekiel was on this plain of Shinar, he says, as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with flashing fire continually in bright light around it. And in its midst was something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. We saw that glowing metal in chapter 8, right? And within it there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces, four wings, and their legs were straight, and their feet were like calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, or four sides, were human hands. And as for their faces, of the four of them, their wings touched one another, and their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. Oh, there's so much here. If you go back to those messages or search online here, you'll understand that we can't adequately explain it by reading it today. He says, verse 10, as for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of the bull on the left. All four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Whenever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches that darted back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright and the lightning flashed from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Again, Ezekiel can't explain this. He can't find the words to explain it's like, as, it's all these. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth besides the living beings for each of the four of them. And the appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl. All four of them had the same form, their appearance and their workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. And that's where we get this idea of wheels in the sky. We went through that. But these wheels are touching the ground. Whenever they moved in their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living being rose from the earth, the wheels also rose. Whenever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And whenever the wheels rose close behind them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now, over their heads, over the heads of the living beings was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. And under the expanse of their wings were stretched out one to another. Each one also had two wings covering their bodies on the one side and on the other. And I heard the sound of the wings like the sound of abundant waters, or many waters, as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around with it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him as the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Now again, obviously, I can't explain that to you right now in this time. We went through that, and there's a lot of details. There's a heavenly scene that Ezekiel sees that is way beyond what he can describe. Let me summarize what it was. Ezekiel sees a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ on the throne, above the expanse of the cherubim, the four wheels full of eyes, this incredibly indescribable scene above all, is God above all, in control, controlling all the events of heaven perfectly and without deviation. And now the events of heaven are coming down to earth as God is bringing judgment from the north upon His people. And do you remember when Ezekiel saw that what he said about the glory of the Lord? Again, chapter 1, verse 27. And there was a radiance around him. And then he describes this radiance as, 28, as the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Something like a rainbow was encompassing this man, the pre-incarnate Christ on the throne. What does this signify? And if you remember when we saw it in chapter 1, it's beautiful. Do you remember what a rainbow is about? God gave Noah the sign of a covenant. It was a rainbow that he would never again destroy the earth in a flood, right? It signified his faithfulness in the midst of judgment. Brutal judgment. The whole earth had been wiped out except for Noah and his family. And he gave him the sign of this covenant that he is faithful. It signifies, I believe, his faithfulness associated in a time of judgment. And folks, Ezekiel needed to know this at that time, that although judgment was coming, that God was still faithful and merciful. And notice he says, the radiance around him, this rainbow, the appearance of the surrounding radiance, verse 28, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. He's saying the glory of God was like this appearance of this rainbow. And I believe we'll see that the glory of God is something that intrinsically manifests his character. What did the rainbow manifest? His character of faithfulness and mercy. And I think we need to understand that God's glory is intrinsically connected to his character traits. And there are so many other scriptures that reveal this. But do you remember when Moses needed encouragement from God and he asks God to show him his glory? Exodus 30, and let's turn there together. Exodus 30, verse 18. So Moses is going to make the bold and direct request to God to see his glory. Moses wants to be assured in context of God's favor towards him. And so he makes this bold request. Exodus 33, verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it'll come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Well, what is his glory? He says, show me thy glory. And what does God do? He says, I will make my goodness pass by you. God's glory is intrinsically connected to his character. His goodness is part of his glory. Certainly the attribute of his divine power reveals this glory. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. And what does the New Testament say concerning the manifestation of God's glory in the person of Christ? John chapter 1, and the Word, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. And what? And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what do we first need to understand about God's glory? The glory of the Lord is intrinsically connected to his character traits, which include faithfulness, goodness, mercy, compassion, grace, and truth. And folks, as you look in the Word, isn't it wonderful to have your eyes opened, your spiritual eyes opened and turned heavenward? That no matter what happens on this earth, no matter what happens in your life, no matter how difficult it gets, that God is in control, that he is faithful, that he is compassionate, that he is merciful, that he is full of grace and truth. And Ezekiel is saying the glory that he saw is like what he saw back on the plain and like what he saw when God came in judgment. Now this leads us to answer that question. Why, back in our passage in Ezekiel 43, why does Ezekiel mention first a reference to chapters 8 through 11 and then mention chapter 1? Now, this is my thought as I prayed about it. Certainly, the first appearance he mentions is God's glory in the context of destruction and judgment. That's it. And the second appearance speaks of God's glory in the midst of faithfulness in that same judgment. And I think although God brought judgment upon his people, he was faithful to save them. And now we see his presence coming back among his people, coming to the temple. God is faithful to do what he said. And our passage to them ought to have been a tremendous encouragement in the midst of their exile. They are exiled from their land. They're wondering, is God done with us? And now Ezekiel is sharing that God's glory is coming back. So then we have the vision, and Ezekiel sees the glory, and he tries to describe it. And what is his response? Let's go back to Ezekiel 43, and let's read our passage again. Then he led me to the gate facing towards the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory, and it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar. And what did Ezekiel do? And I fell on my face. Folks, that's the only appropriate response when confronted with the glory of God. The awesome God who is above all, who knows all, who sees your every action, who knows your every thought, whose commands are carried out perfectly and harmoniously without deviation or delay. He is above all, he is holy, and he will judge sin. But yet we see in his glory, he is faithful. He is merciful. He is compassionate. Full of grace and truth, even in the midst of judgment. What could Ezekiel do but fall on his face? What are we to do when we see the glory of God manifest in Scripture? When we see his grace and truth manifest in Scripture in the person of Christ? When we see his mercy towards us manifest in Scripture? When we see his goodness manifest in Scripture towards us? When we see his holiness and his righteousness manifest in Scripture? What are we to do? Our hearts should bow down before the Lord of glory. Ezekiel humbles himself prostrate before the Lord. And if you remember the Apostle John, the disciple that Jesus loved, the one that sat on his breast, the one that felt so comfortable just to come up to him and just lie with him, the Apostle John shares about Jesus in his risen, glorified state in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of the trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, and when it had been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and in his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. What could John do but fall down before the Lord? And someday you will be in front of the Lord of glory. Oh, believer, yes, Jesus is our friend, but he is also God also. May we never see him as our friend apart from him being the living God, the sovereign over the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords. May we never have a light-hearted approach towards Jesus, the one who is worthy of all praise, glory, and honor, For he was dead and now he is alive and he has the keys to death and Hades. And folks, this ought to change our worship of God. It should add fear, trembling, and praise. May we never be lighthearted to bring God to our level. Yes, Jesus became a man, but he is still fully God. And let us bow our hearts and worship before him. So Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord coming, and he falls down on his face. And next we see the glory of the Lord coming to the temple. Verse 4, back in Ezekiel 43. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing towards the east. And again, notice it came from the east through the east gate. Last week I gave you a diagram of the temple, and that's online if you need that. But better yet, you could read the chapters and draw your own. There's enough information there to do that. He came through the east gate, and it says that Ezekiel was lifted up and brought into the inner court. Verse 5. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Notice the Spirit of God lifts up Ezekiel from his prone position, and he's taken to the inner house, and the glory of the Lord filled this temple. Now, on a side note, do you remember what happened when Ezekiel fell on his face in chapter 1 and verse 28, and also in chapter 3, 23? The Spirit of God lifted him up. And here we see, as Ezekiel is on his face before God, he is lifted up again. And again, there's a huge principle here. Ezekiel is on his face, humbled before God, and God raises him up so that he can hear his word and obey it. We saw that back in chapter 1 and chapter 3, and we'll see that here. So he can hear the word of the Lord in verses 6 to 12 and obey it, verses 10 to 12. And folks, God empowers those who humble themselves before him. Ezekiel experiences this incredible truth three times. At the beginning of his commission, at the end of his commission, and now at this finale of the book. And we need to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, that he would exalt us at the proper time. I want to ask you, are you a believer? Do you name the name of Christ? Do you want to serve God? Come in humility to the word of God, with a proper view of him on the throne, in control over all things, exercising perfectly his will, and a proper view of self as a frail creation, totally dependent on our Creator. This is the foundation and the heart attitude we need to have before we hear the word of God. And I want to ask you, do you come to the scripture on your own and to church or to whatever you hear the word with an attitude of total dependence? James 1, therefore putting aside, verse 21, all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Are you a humble receiver of the word, or do you come with your own agenda to God's word and to his church? Folks, we are his creation. We are not God. And he is above all, in control of all things. And Ezekiel sees his glory, and he is brought to his knees on his face, and God lifts him up, now that we'll see, for the purpose of speaking to him. Now let's see what the Lord of glory says to Ezekiel. Verse 6. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house, while a man was standing beside me. Now, it's really important you catch that last phrase, because he's making it clear that the one speaking is not the man standing beside him. That's the man who measured the temple. That's the man who's taking him on the tour. That's this angelic being we've seen from the beginning of these chapters. And now there is one speaking to him from the house. Verse 7, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. Certainly God is keeping his promise, which we saw in chapter 37, which he would dwell among them forever. And now we see that he is going to dwell with them in this thousand-year reign, this millennial temple. And we know in chapter 36 that God was also dwelling within them because he gave them his Spirit, like he does with us, the church, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We become the temple of God. And now looking at that verse in 7, maybe some of you who have read through your Bibles may say, that sounds familiar, that sounds like Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, that sounds like a part of that. Well, what did Stephen say? Acts 7:46. And David found favor in God's sight, and he asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him, speaking of Solomon's temple. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? So in this New Testament time, heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. But here we see in the millennium, he's going to make his throne in his temple and his feet, we see here, will dwell in there. Verse 7 again, and he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne. This is the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And this is where it gets confusing, where we try to grasp, how does this work with us as the church, with the Holy Spirit indwelling us? For we know from Scripture that we are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19 and 2 Corinthians 6:16, that God dwells in the church, that he has sent his Spirit as a pledge, and he will be with us forever. I thought we were the Spirit or the temple of God. Yes, we are, and that will never change. And certainly he gave his Spirit to these Jews, chapter 36. But in some way, as we see predicted in the Old Testament, Christ will come down at the end of the tribulation. He will destroy his enemies. He will plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. And he will bring about a millennial reign of 1,000 years where he rules in righteousness over the nations. And he will rule over the Jews. And he will dwell here in this temple. But it doesn't end there. Because we know that at the end of this 1,000 years, Satan will rebel, as Revelation 20. But then he will be thrown for an eternal punishment. The rest of the dead and Hades and all those who have rejected Christ over time will be judged according to their deeds. And they will be thrown in the lake of fire if their names not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. If you have not trusted in Christ, a day will come where you will stand before this Lord of glory and he will judge you. And if you are not in Christ, saved from your sins, you will be thrown in eternal punishment. And at that time, when God has taken care of sin and sinners, then there will be a new heavens and a new earth and no more temple. Revelation 21, 22, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. This temple is a temporary temple for 1,000 years where Christ will dwell on the earth as the king. But it's only a first fruit of what God will do. Now he says here, we see that Christ will dwell here, but also Israel will no longer defile his holy name. Verse 7 again. And he said to me, this is the Lord of glory. Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of my soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever, or literally to the age. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name. Speaking of saved people, glorified. Neither they nor their kings by their harlotry, by their corpses of their kings when they die, by setting up their threshold, by my threshold, and their doorpost besides my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Folks, Israel claimed to be the people of God, and they defiled his holy name by setting up here. These are ways to worship. First of all, he took on the traditions of the nations concerning their dead kings. The law gave them specific instructions concerning dead bodies, but what they did was they elevated their dead bodies in a sense to worship them like the surrounding nations. And then they set up their own system of worship, these thresholds next to his thresholds, these posts next to his posts. He's just saying they did their worship next to the proper worship, and they defiled his holy name. And he says, so I have consumed them in my anger. See, it's not going to happen again. In this millennial time, Israel will be saved. They will not defile anymore the Lord's name. Folks, if you claim to be a believer and you have your little walls and you do your own worship in your own way like Israel, there's a time that will come where God will consume you in his anger. If your heart is unbelieving in the fact that you would set up a set of your own worship with the worship of God, this be a warning to you. and a warning to us. Then verse 9, now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell with them forever. Let me digress for a minute. We have an epidemic of worldly worship in the church. We have the combination of worldly videos and music and stories. I was watching TBN the other night, and the guy was preaching, told one story after another story after another story, and then he closed his sermon, and he never opened his Bible. Seemed like a nice guy. God doesn't see it that way. When you combine the world's ways with the worship of God, it reveals an unbelieving heart, and thus God's furious wrath. James makes it clear friendship with the world is enmity towards God. Friendship with self-focus, that's the world. It's about me. The music is about me. The service is about me. Everything's about me. That's friendship with the world. And as we see, Israel committed spiritual adultery with the world's ways, and God consumed them, verse end of 8, in his anger. And I want to ask you, are you a party to the spiritual adultery in evangelical churches these days? If it doesn't bother you, either you're not saved or you've been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Paul defines what a true believer is in Philippians 3. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Are you a friend of the world for the sake of the church? May that never be. Ezekiel saw his glory, and he fell on his face, and God raised him up to hear the word. And now Ezekiel is commanded to describe this to the exiles, verse 10. As for you, son of man, describe the temple and the house to the house of Israel, these are the exiles, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. Ezekiel is to describe it to them. Why? So that they would be ashamed of their sin. They would see what God is going to do in righteousness and holiness and what he has done to them in judgment. And they should fall on their knees and see how short we fell from you, O God, in our worship of you. And these exiles should have recognized by hearing the word of God their sin and responded by being ashamed. And I want to ask you, are you ashamed of your sin? When you sin, are you ashamed of it? That's a good thing. And go before the Lord. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, how about you? When you see God's holy standards in Scripture, does it cause you to be ashamed? As his word convicts your heart. Now, continuing in verse 11, we see that God desires them ultimately to obey when they respond properly by being ashamed. Verse 11, and if they are ashamed, if they're ashamed, if they're convicted of their sin, of all that they have done, now make known to them the design of the house, its structures, its exits, its entrance, all its designs, all its statutes and all its laws, and write it in their sight so that they may observe its whole design, all its statutes, and do them. This is the law of the house, its entire area, on top of the mountain, all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. For them, as Jews, if they were ashamed of their sin, then it should cause them to obey the word of God. I want to ask you, some people say, yeah, you know, I've sinned, I've messed up, and then they don't obey God. And Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? The word of God should convict us of our sin and cause us to want to obey the living God. So then, Ezekiel sees the God of glory. He falls on his face. The Spirit lifts him up. He sees God's glory filling the temple, which were in the presence of God. What else could there be but his glory? And the Lord speaks to him, revealing that he will dwell among his people when their sin is removed. And folks, that's the same thing for us today as the church. God is very far from you if you are in your sin. There's a separation between you and God. Isaiah says, behold, sin has caused a separation between you and I, the Lord says. No matter what you say, if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord does not hear. You can pray all you want, Psalm 66. But God is a gracious God. And before you will stand before Him in judgment, He beckons you and warns you to repent of your sin, to come before Him, seeing Him as He truly is, the God of the universe, this glorious God who came and took on human flesh, who lived the perfect life, who bore your sins in His body on the cross, was raised from the dead, and said, as He died, it is finished. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you cry out to Him, Lord God, save me. He will save you. And you will become the temple of the living God. Now we need to realize as we look at this passage, it applies to the Jews and what God will do with them in the millennium. But what about us now? What about you and I right now? How does it fit with the New Testament scripture? Again, let me remind you, if you are content with combining the world's ways with the worship of God, something is drastically wrong in your heart. Either you're not saved like Israel, or you are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And I pray that His word would cause you to fall on your knees the next time you see that wickedness of self-centered worldly worship and repent of that. Folks, God poured out His wrath on Israel because of their combining the world with His worship, because it revealed their idolatrous hearts. Well, maybe some of you are believers and you're not involved, but you're sympathetic with the way, with the worldly worship. May you be ashamed. May you confess that. And may you be forgiven. And may you walk right with the Lord. And what about us? What is our response when we are confronted with the glory of God and the Word of God? Are we humbled before Him? Do we bow our hearts before the living God in submission? When you're confronted with the glory of God manifest in the Word of God, do you jump around like a fool, or does your heart bow down in praise and worship? The writer Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, guard your steps as you go to the house of God to draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. I pray we have a newfound fear for the living God from His word. I want to close with two passages. Philippians 2, after Paul reveals the truth of the humility of Christ, humbling Himself to the point of death on a cross for us, becoming a man, then being highly exalted above every other name, that at every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that He is Lord. At the end of that statement we have, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, it's obedience, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to work and to will for His good pleasure. It's God, the God of the universe, working in you. Work it out with fear and trembling. 1 Peter 1:17. And if you address the Father as one who impartially judges each man according to his work, if you see the true reality that He is the judge, conduct yourselves in fear during your time stay on the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. Your salvation wasn't bought with money from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Folks, oh, we praise God and we rejoice in who He is and what He's done, but we recognize He is still God and we are man. May we recognize that. May we fall before Him and give Him the glory that is due His name. Father, thank You so much for Your word. Lord, we readily admit that we fall short, that we see You so flippantly at times, that we do not take the truth that You have revealed in Your word about You and apply that to our hearts. Father, forgive us for that. Forgive us for not seeing You for who You really are, and not seeing Your Son for who He really is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord of glory. Oh, Father, I praise You that Your glory manifests Your character attributes of goodness and righteousness and justice and holiness and truth and grace, all manifest in Christ. Father, I pray we would not see the word in a flippant manner, that we would not see sin in a flippant manner, that we would reverence and respect you, for you are God above all things. May you have your way in our lives and our hearts, Lord God. And may we rejoice that you have reached out being God to us through your Son, Jesus. We praise you that he is a merciful and faithful high priest. And yet we praise you that he is still God. Thank you for your word, and may it convict our hearts. May we be ashamed, and may we be forgiven, and may we obey. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.